I'd like to add in my word of appreciation for those that are visiting with us this morning. Still trying to get adjusted to this new PA system. It seems like about every man that gets up here has a little bit different effect on it. So I hope nothing goes wrong with it. Hope it doesn't sound too strange. So we'll just see how it goes. I want to, before I begin, thank all of you for all that you're doing in behalf of Jane and I, the meals, and you ladies that are taking turns sitting with her Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings. I appreciate that. She does too. I got to tell you, it just gets almost overwhelming at times, and I don't know what I would do without all of you. Constantly praying for us, being there for us. I just never imagined I would go through something like this. I don't guess anybody does. But we'll get through it. Appreciate all that you're doing to help in that regard. Some days are just worse than others, that's all. Now, Dwayne, I don't know. That could be. Eric wasn't on. Our walk in Christ, as you can see, we'll be concentrating the study in Ephesians chapter 5, but obviously we'll be talking about some other scriptures besides just those that are found there. Just some introductory information, of course, the background to the book of Ephesians. It is largely about Christ and the church. Whereas in the book of Colossians, which has a lot of parallel information, especially toward the end of each of them, is more about the preeminence of Christ. And so that the book of Ephesians then becomes a good book for us to look at if we want to know how we're supposed to behave ourselves as children of God. And when you look into these books, you find out that in each of them, the shift is made somewhere in the book from blessings to responsibilities. It varies depending, of course, on Colossians being a shorter book. In the book of Ephesians, that shift is made in chapter 4. And after chapter 4, verse 17, in fact, in my copy of this Bible, it even has a little heading, The Christian's Walk. And that's what we're talking about this morning, our walk in Christ. What is the nature of our walk? Well, exactly what is Paul talking about when he uses this word walk? Vines, Expository Dictionary, New Testament words, says that it's talking about the whole round of activities of an individual. All that we engage in, and all the different hats that we put on. We sometimes talk about somebody wearing different hats. Well, this talks about our walk in Christ deals with all the relationships that we have. It's used six times in the book of Ephesians, three times in chapter 5 alone. Another book where you'll often find this word walk is in John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, where it talks about walking in the light, walking in other things. The significance here and the point here is that we are to walk in love. And so there's a connection that is made in this word therefore as we come into chapter 5 of Ephesians with what has just been said. Anytime you see that word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? And it's a connecting word. And it tells you that you can back up to the things that were previously written. How far you go back may vary, to pick up the context of it. But that's the connection that's made here with chapter 4. As chapter 4, as I mentioned, starting in verse 17, starts getting very practical in discussing the things that we are not to do and the things that we are to do. When we talk about being followers, we're talking about a word that means to mimic, or it could even be translated imitators or impersonators. We're to imitate, to mimic God. We're to, specifically here, to love, walk in love, verse 2, now I'm in Ephesians 5, as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we love as Christ loved. We have the depth of love that we try to, anyway, to imitate him. We're not going to have the depth of love that he had, perhaps, but we have to strive toward that. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So we love the way Jesus loved. That's a sacrificial love. That's a perfect love. That is a merciful love. It means we put other people first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about the different characteristics of love, it becomes very obvious that if we practice the kind of love that Paul was talking about there, then we're not going to be thinking a whole lot about ourselves. But it's all about how we deal with others and putting them first. Patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Everything in those verses shouts out to us that I put that other person first when I love him or her. That's just the way it is. It couldn't be made any plainer in Philippians 2, verse 5, when it says, have this attitude, or let this mind, the King James says, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what did he do? Exactly what did he do that I need to imitate? Well, it goes on to talk about the sacrifice that he made. He emptied himself. He came down here and took on the form of man. Being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. That's what it means to walk in love. But we also walk in the light. That's another common concept in Scripture, especially, as I mentioned already, John's epistles. Go over to 1 John chapter 1. You see this walking and you see light used quite a bit. This is the message we have from him and announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, he goes on to say, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. We must understand, walking in love, walking in the light, demands that I have to abstain from all manner of evil. Now again, go back here to chapter 5 of Ephesians and look at some more specifics in verse 3. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I had someone ask me one time, is it wrong to tell a joke? Is Paul telling us here we can't ever have a lighthearted moment and relate some kind of funny story? No, that's not what he's talking about. Filthy jesting, coarse jesting. That's what he's talking about. Dirty jokes, filthy stories, suggestive stories, things of that nature. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Yes, upon God's people, when they commit these things, God's wrath will be upon them. Because that's not walking in love. That's not walking in light. When we go out and commit these kinds of sins, we're harming other people. The world likes to talk about things that are harmless. Pornography. Why, it's a victimless crime. They say, no, it's not. It's not a victimless crime. Other people are hurt by it. So when we participate in these things, we're not walking in love. We're damaging somebody. We're damaging somebody if it's nobody but ourselves. There's fallout from these kinds of sins. We're to have no fellowship with sins. And he goes on and talks about that. Do not be partakers with them in verse 7. Now, it was something you used to do. He talks about how there was a time when we were over here in the dark and the fruit we were bearing there wasn't very good. But he says, now we're to walk as children of light and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, verse 11. But instead even expose them. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Disgraceful to even talk about it, much less participate in it. And our obligation, when we know of those that are participating in these things, we got to tell them about it. Now that runs counter to the prevailing philosophy that a lot of people have these days. You do your thing, I'll do mine. You don't tell me what I'm doing wrong, I won't tell you what you're doing wrong. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that notion. Look at it again, verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's a twofold obligation there. Don't get involved in it yourself, and expose that sin for what it is. And you, if you're going to leave off one half of that, you might as well leave off the other half. If I'm not willing to expose the sin that others are committing, then I might as well commit it myself. Because both of those are equally important in that verse. Have no fellowship with those kinds of things. They're disgraceful things. And we have definitely disgraceful things going on around us in our society today. The light of the Word of God will shine on it, though, and tell us exactly what it is. We prove who we are by what we do. It's just the way it is. We are to walk circumspectly. That means we are to be careful how we walk, cautiously, accurately. Verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. If you were walking along the edge of a cliff and there was about a 2,000-foot drop-off, would you be a little bit careful how you were walking? I saw something, and I don't know why I even got it. You know, when you're on the Internet, I was looking at Jane's Facebook account, what it was, and somebody posted a video on there of this. It looked like a rickety old bus to me, driving along the edge of a cliff. It didn't even look like there was a road there. And I wouldn't get in that bus. But there were people in the bus, and they even reached a point once in a while where it was wide enough some of them got out of the bus. You got to be kidding me. Straight down. That driver had to be careful. He had to be circumspect about the way he was driving, or everybody on that bus, including him, would lose their life. We've got to walk very carefully in this world, very cautiously. Like a person on a high wire. I never have understood why people want to do that. Get up there and walk on a high wire across Niagara Falls or across anything. I wouldn't even want to string it across two of these pews and try to walk across there. But people do that sort of thing. But I'll tell you what they're doing all the while they're on that wire. They're walking very circumspectly because they know what would happen if they don't. Well, our walk in this life as a Christian has to be done that way. We have to be very careful. The little bitty song, be careful little hands what you do, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little ears what you hear. There's a Father up above. That little song. It's a very good song for even adults to think about. But that's what we're talking about. That's the nature of our walk. We walk in love, we walk in light, we walk circumspectly. Now, here's where things get practical. In this walk, once again, as we talked about in the early part of the lesson, it affects all the relationships that we have in life. And so there is a certain way that we behave ourselves in human relationships, such as marriage, as husbands and wives. It involves the wife's submission to her husband. Now, that's not a popular concept in our world. We've been fed now for decades the philosophy behind women's liberation. And it has affected everybody. It affects even Christians. One of the things they tried to tell us in that movement was there's really no difference between men and women. Although Time magazine did come out several years ago with the headline on the cover, "Men and Women Are Different." I thought, wow, it took you that long to discover it, huh? I knew that a long time ago. But God did not design us to be exactly the same. And He has assigned a certain role to women and a certain role to men. And it has nothing to do with either one of them being inferior or superior. It has to do with God's designing of that unique person with that ability in order so that that marriage and that partnership of that man and that woman in marriage, yes, a man and a woman, not two men, not two women, man and a woman, by the qualities that each bring to that relationship, it will be strong. Remember in Genesis 2, God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create a helpmeet, a suitable helper, one that would answer to his needs, one that would have characteristics that he doesn't have. And the husband would have characteristics the wife doesn't have." But when you blend the two together in marriage, you have something very, very strong. And it's a union that ought to be respected. And so in chapter 5, verse 22 to 24, it talks about that. "Wives, being subject to your husbands, the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now men, headship in marriage relationship without the right kind of love for your wife is nothing but tyranny. And it's not acceptable to God. God did not make men dictators. He made them the leaders in the family who love their wives as Christ loved the church. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3 that you'll have situations where it goes both ways, but Peter talks about it from the standpoint of here's a woman whose husband is not a Christian. Of course she desires that he become one. No doubt she tries to teach him. But Peter said that wives, that these kind of husbands sometime, even though they're disobedient to the word, verse 1, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The wife in submission to her husband. Not the extent that she violates God's law, but that she is in submission to her husband. And that behavior will help him. And it may bring him around. It doesn't mean that he still doesn't have to become acquainted with the gospel. He does. But again, in Ephesians 5, oh, by the way, Peter goes on to talk about there that they are heirs together of the grace of life in verse 7. But a husband is a loving husband, as Christ loved the church, verse 25, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, presented to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now then, he says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. You love your wife. You love yourself. You take care of yourself. You take plenty of concern for yourself. Well, you do that for your wife. And of course, ultimately, when you arrive in verse 33, he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. So this walking in Christ, this kind of walk we have, deals with our marriage relationship. Further, looking at the family, now we've got parents and children as we come into chapter 6, but we're still talking about the need to walk properly, to walk in love, to walk in the light, to walk circumspectly in the parent-child relationship. Children, obey, or to be under the authority of your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother with first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Honor father and mother. Obey them. There are always, from the hand of God, blessings associated with obedience. Likewise, there are always curses associated with disobedience. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So this walking in Christ affects the way I am as a father, the way wives are as mothers, the way children behave as the children in that family. You see, it's all encompassing. And it covers all of our relationship. Children have to be nurtured and trained. Then it moves on and talks about the master-servant relationship. We might compare it to our work environment. Slaves were to be obedient to their masters. Verse 5. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling, as in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Sincere service, sincere work on the job. Not just to make things look good, not just to catch the attention of the boss so maybe you'll get a raise. You're doing it because that's the right thing to do. Your service on the job is a demonstration of your commitment to these principles that Paul is setting forth here. Not just to make it look good. He mentions that. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There are plenty of people on the job already who just try to make things look good, who do not go about their daily work in sincerity of heart. But that ought not be true of Christians. Because in actuality, Paul said, we're serving the Lord. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. We're actually serving the Lord. Yes, it may reap benefits in this life. You may be promoted because of the kind of employee that you are. But remember always that you're actually working for the Lord. With goodwill, render service. Verse 7, I skipped over that, didn't mean to. As to the Lord and not to men. And then he goes on to say that good things result from that. Masters, quit threatening your servants. Do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. So, masters are to be impartial. They're to recognize that they're walking in this love as well. Remember, you have a master. That'll put things in focus. God is watching us. That affects our work ethic, in other words, in these verses right here. But there's another relationship we want to talk about as soldiers. How does this walk in Christ affect me as a soldier in the army of the Lord? Well, it has a great deal of impact, and we are soldiers in the Lord's army. What are we fighting for? Finally, be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of his might. I tell you what we're fighting for. We're fighting for our soul, for our salvation. But that's not all. And this verse I have pointed out to you before. It's always been an impressive verse to me back in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah, of course, had to deal with a lot of problems, headaches. There was opposition to the work he was trying to do in rebuilding the wall. But one of the things he emphasized to these workers was, this is a fight that is larger than you. He says, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. That's the first thing he said here. Don't worry about these people there that are trying to become obstacles, that are trying to discourage us. And he said also, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. You're not just fighting for yourself. You're fighting for behalf of a lot of other people, your family. And so as we go about this walk in Christ, this walk in light, walking in love, and walking circumspectly, we keep in mind always the effect we're having on other people. In our immediate circle, sure, as family, and that's what that verse is talking about. But we go beyond that. Our circle of influence is quite large, actually. And so we're fighting for something much larger than just some kind of personal thing. We are affecting other people's lives. Now again, let's go back here to Ephesians 5 and understand some other things about this being a soldier. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. We don't take up physical instruments of war when we engage in this as soldiers. That would be wrong. To make someone, and that would be what would happen, become a Christian at the point of a sword is not at all what God had in mind. The only sword involved in this combat is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is a spiritual battle. It's to be fought with things that are spiritual. Paul made the same point over here in 2 Corinthians as he talked about here in chapter 10 what he was fighting. Starting in verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. There's nothing in those verses that says anything about hurting anybody, or says anything about using any underhanded methods to deal with what's going on that might be wrong. We don't need that. We have weapons that are more powerful. We have the Word of God. I lived near a university one time and preached, and there was a group that was going to start coming on campus, and they're very effective in what they were doing, and one of the large liberal churches in town there was trying to figure out what they could do to keep them from having access on campus. We don't want them coming there and teaching. Well, little did they realize that if you start imposing those kind of rules, someone may come along and say, well, then you shouldn't be there either. In my mind, they were trying to use a carnal weapon. All they needed to do to fight the influence of that group was just use this to counteract influence that would have been bad. There was no doubt about that. But I thought, you know what? You guys need to take a look at 2 Corinthians 10. Use the right kind of armor and equipment in this battle. And after all, our strength comes anyway from Christ. That's what Paul said. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we've got all we need. We're standing against Satan, who is our enemy. Douglas MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur said, the key to battle is knowledge of the enemy. I guess he'd know something about that in warfare, wouldn't he? Pretty successful man. We know our enemy. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 2, verse 11, concerning Satan, that we should not be ignorant of his devices. We can know how he works. We can understand how he works. How he goes about trying to get us to give up and quit serving God. We know how he does. We know what tactics he has. But Paul said, don't be ignorant of them. Educate yourself on the tactics that Satan uses, or there's a price to pay. I understand in years and centuries ago, in Greek matches, if you lost, you either were put to death or blinded. Not a very good outcome. You didn't just shake hands and walk away like we do typically in a contest or a match of some kind today. But it's ain't going to be worse if we lose our spiritual battle, won't it? Jesus said, fear not him that can destroy the body, but fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. We're standing against Satan in this battle, in this walk, in this life as soldiers. And so we need to be strong. And so Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. And he names all of the different parts of that in verses 14 through 17. Having our loins girded with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, take the shield of faith to be able to extinguish the flaming missiles or fiery darts of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, and we know that. There's another thing he said there, to pray with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. That's that circumspect walking again. Be on the alert with all the perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray for help. So this walk in Christ is very comprehensive, isn't it? It takes in every aspect of our life. This morning we leave a question with you. Are you a Christian? Have you begun this walk in Christ? If you haven't, as Paul talks about in this text, you're still out there walking in darkness. You're not walking in the light. Not walking according to love for God. And if you are a Christian, how's your walk coming along? How are you dealing with Satan? Are you able to counteract the things that he comes with you, against you, seeking to get you to sin? Hopefully you are. If you're here this morning and we have an opportunity to offer to you that you might become a child of God if you're not one already, believing in him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing the faith you have and being immersed in water for the remission of sins. We can help you do that this morning. But if you have done that already, but there's sin in your life and you need to let that be known that you are going to stop doing that, and you want our prayers in your behalf, or for some other reason, you let us know as we stand and sing together.